So the breakfast was great, and thank you for those that fix things. Buddy let me know that sometimes he can be spontaneous. So if he decides to be spontaneous behind me, somebody waves so I can turn around and look. So, I'm just gonna see what that looks like. So let's start with 326. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses of 326. Jesus Christ is risen today. Jesus Christ is risen today.
Choir is going to sing at this time a number called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. This was written by James Kurtz, a friend of mine who is now with the Lord. He passed away just a little over a year ago. So he's celebrating Easter there, and with my brother-in-law, who many of you know passed away yesterday. It's a glorious Easter day for him as well. But this song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery.
Pray.
Well, take your hymnals now and turn to number 34. This one's going to be pretty new to many of us, but it's a really good song for Easter Sunday. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious.
I have to refer to this because this is all new this morning. Okay, we'll sing all four verses. 34, look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. We need to stand for this song, Alleluia, Alleluia, because it's Alleluia and it's Beethoven. So 51, we'll sing both verses. 51.
Music this morning, being Resurrection Sunday, so the choir is going to sing another song at this time. This one is—it's a new setting. It's a recent setting. We've sung this once before, spent some time ago, of an old hymn. You'll find the text of that hymn in your hymnal, number 666. Kind of an unfortunate number, but it is number 666. Arise, my soul, arise. This is a setting written by Dan Forrest. That I think helps capture the mood of the text. we too will rise because he is risen. Next song is number 387.
This is our offering hymn this morning. And if you want to follow along with Debbie on the special for the offering that she's going to play, it's going to be page 241, Our Great Savior, page 241. But we will sing 387 right now, Because He Lives. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses, the refrain on the last one. The refrain on the last verse, Because He Lives, 387.
Thank you.
Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Garland can bring you one. Started to say Brother Spital, but Spitals are out of town this weekend. Garland has those there if you need one. Some years ago, someone we knew fairly well passed away. This was a fellow who was a man married to one of the ladies who was singing in our a cappella group at the time, one of the original members of the a cappella group that we sing with, Arioso. And we had met her husband on several occasions. He passed away. And so we attended his funeral at a church we would not normally have chosen to attend. And the pastor of that church spoke the funeral message. And I got to tell you, it was truly distressing to sit and listen as an ordained minister of the gospel, preached a funeral message for a professing Christian, and never once hear any reference to salvation, never once hear any reference to the forgiveness of sins, no mention of an anticipation of a coming resurrection or eternal life, nothing. I was listening for those words, and those words never came up in the message. And I left feeling as empty as I can remember feeling ever leaving what's supposed to have been some kind of a worship service, a Christian service. And honestly, I concluded that pastor was not capable of preaching the kind of message I had hoped to hear, because I'm convinced he did not personally believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all of our Christian hope, right? The Christian expectation of salvation and eternal life is based entirely on the finished work and the power of the risen Jesus Christ. And without the risen Savior, there is no Christian message. There are pastors all across this country standing up in various churches who are going to preach a soft message on a spiritualized version of a resurrection that does not have the body of Christ coming from the tomb, and they are lying. They are misrepresenting the truth. And they are leaving people empty and, I believe, spiritually bereft. Because if Christ has not risen, we are doomed. The only hope is the risen Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start here and I'll end here, but we're going to go all over the place in the meantime. I'm not going to be expounding or expositing this particular text, although I'll make reference to it more fully at the end. This is a topical message, so we're going to look at a lot of different passages. We'll turn to some of them. But we'll start at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will not read the whole chapter. It's 58 verses. But I do want us to read the first 23. The first 23 verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 23. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But, perhaps the most important adversative in all of Scripture, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. This is Paul's contemporary defense of the resurrection of Christ before people who were there when it happened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our reading of this portion of it and other passages that we will be reading as we go, as we consider the topic that he is risen, as we consider what that means, how we understand that, how we know that to be true, and the implications for our own lives. Lord, we pray that we might be ambassadors of this message to the lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll consider first evidence of Christ's resurrection. And I've handled this in other contexts in more detail. I'm going to do kind of an overview based loosely on what Paul has said here. The evidence of Christ's resurrection, I've divided the evidences into two general categories. First, his appearances after his resurrection. There were a lot of people who saw him. And this is not like somebody who says, well, I got a cousin who knows somebody who saw Elvis at the bar last week in Abilene. Okay? You know, this is not that kind of a report. These are eyewitnesses who have testified that can be identified, can be interviewed while Paul is writing this, who saw the risen Christ after his appearances after his resurrection. The first of those appearances reported was to Mary Magdalene and other women who went to the tomb on the morning of the first day of the week following his crucifixion at Passover. They went on the morning of the first day of the week. They couldn't go on the last day of the week because it was too far to walk on a Sabbath day's journey, for the limitations of a Sabbath day's journey. So they waited until first thing in the morning, just before dawn, and they went to the tomb and they found the tomb empty. And there they encountered Jesus Christ. Matthew reports it this way. I'm going to start at verse 7. I've got Matthew 28, 8 through 10. But I'll start at verse 7. When they came and they also encountered an angel there who told them Christ had risen, they said, and he said, go quickly and tell his disciples. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, the only gospel that tells us about that meeting in Galilee is John's gospel, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it evidently takes place sometime later, because Jesus does appear to the disciples while still there in Judea before he meets with them in Galilee. Now, the order of his appearances really isn't vital to the case I want to make here. All right, exactly what order. And there's some question about the strict chronology, because not all of them report all of them, and so we got to figure out how they fit, how they nest together. All right, it's likely that the next one chronologically was Christ's appearance to Peter. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15:5. He doesn't call him Peter, though he calls him Cephas. Peter, you see, Jesus gave Simon a nickname. He called him Rock. And in Greek, that's Petros. And so he called him Rock. And then the Aramaic word that means exactly the same thing is Cephas. And so sometimes, speaking in Aramaic, he's called Cephas. Sometimes he's called Peter. As far as the disciples were concerned, everybody just called him Rock. That was who Peter was. We remember him by the anglicized version of the translation of the name, Peter, all right? Kind of a transliteration from the Greek, Petros. Anyway, it was his appearance to Peter. Luke mentions it in Luke 24, 34, but kind of obliquely, when the 11 report to the others saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. So he mentions that it happened, but there is no actual record in the scriptures of that meeting. It was a private meeting between Jesus and Peter. Probably sometime between his meeting with the women who came to the tomb and any other encounter with him. He met with Peter first. Peter had been the one who had denied him. There will be a later meeting in Galilee that's going to be especially significant. But he met with Peter, and that's all we know about that. So it's not it's only reported in passing as having happened. Then there was also the disciples on the Emmaus Road, on the road to Emmaus. It's reported in some length by Luke. Mark summarizes it in Mark 16:12. He says, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. There were a couple of the disciples who were headed there. We don't know who those were. There were others, not of the 12, who were headed back to their home in Emmaus. You know the story. He met with them, walked along with them, started talking, and asked them some questions, and they thought he must have been hiding under a rock somewhere not to know what was going on in Jerusalem about Jesus who had been crucified. And now they're hearing reports from the women that he may have risen from the dead. And so Jesus started back in the Old Testament and started showing for the prophets about himself. And they didn't even realize who he was until he got there to their house and revealed to them who he was. And they recognized him then, and then he disappeared and wasn't there with them anymore. It's kind of a strange story, but it's what Luke reports. And so there was that appearance to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. They immediately got up and headed back to Jerusalem because they wanted to tell the 11, the rest of the disciples. Judas has already been written out of the story, basically. So they need to go back and tell the 11 what they had seen, that they too had seen Jesus. And Mark adds that they went away, reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. Because the disciples had thought the women were hysterical. And then they thought these people were crazy too. They're just hallucinating. It's really interesting to see. It's impossible to build a case against the disciples that there's some kind of conspiracy going on, because none of them believed it when they first heard it. None of them believed it until they actually saw him face to face and actually touched him and ate with him. Nobody believed it. We give Thomas a hard time as the doubtful Thomas, you know, to call him doubting Thomas. They all doubted until he revealed himself to them in a visceral way. So there was the appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The next one is reported in John chapter. Turn to John chapter 20. We'll look at a couple passages in John for the next two or three. In John chapter 20. And on this occasion, this is still the first day of the week. All this other stuff has happened on the Resurrection Sunday. And so it's still Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus appeared to the disciples without Thomas. Thomas wasn't there for this meeting, which is why he ends up getting the name Doubting Thomas, because of what happens. But he appeared to the disciples without Thomas here. And in John 20, starting with verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I'm not buying it, guys. I'm going to have to see what you claim to have seen. I'm going to have to see the same wounds you claim to have seen. And I won't believe. Now, as we'll see, it's in the next chapter that John reports that his appearance to them in the Galilee. But something that we need to see next is in the next few verses here in John 20, verses 26 to 29, as we just continue reading, because now Thomas is with them. after 8 days, which would probably be the first day of the next week, because John tends to speak of the 8 days being counting today and the next, 8 days, seven more days out. So he counts from the existing day. So 8 days later, which would still be the first day of the week again, apparently the first day of the week, a week after this, that's really not significant, but that's probably what he means there. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, or literally locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." This is sounding like a rerun. But he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, there's no evidence that Thomas actually did either of those things. Instead, Thomas responded with a profound statement of faith. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." So he appeared then to the disciples with Thomas the next Sunday, first day of the week. And now as we move on to chapter 21, we see of that appearing to the disciples in Galilee. And it was seven of them that were there, to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And I'll read, let me read most of this chapter, pretty much all this chapter. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias," which is also the Sea of Galilee, by the way. Tiberius Caesar had it renamed after himself. Most of the disciples continued to refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. Luke consistently refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret, which was another name for the same body of water. But he calls it here the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John. John never mentions his own name in the text when he's giving a description of something happening. The sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And he said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will kind of catch." This is beginning to sound familiar. Something like this happened about 3 years ago with this same group, okay? So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish. He said, "Why? I thought Peter jumped in the lake." Well, Peter apparently jumped in and swam to the shore because he'd get there faster that way, because they were going to have to deal with this net full of fish. And so he left the fish to them and came in to see Jesus. And so he went and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And just in case anybody cares. And although there were so many, the net was not torn, unlike the earlier time, which tore the nets. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him or to ask, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you."
And he said to him, Shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? I think he was grieved at that point because he remembered he had denied knowing Christ three times. And now Christ is asked for the third time, do you love me? I lost my place. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk where you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is a disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which would be written. So he appeared to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Now Paul is the only writer in 1 Corinthians 15 who mentions subsequent appearances. None of the Gospels mention, there's only one subsequent appearance that gets mentioned, and that's by Luke at the opening verses of the book of Acts. But none of the Gospels mention any of these other appearances, and I've grouped these all together under number 7, the apostles that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, where I read earlier, verses 6 and 7. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now that was sometime after his ascension. So what I've grouped here is the apostles, more than 500 believers, and including Jesus' half-brother James. That's the James. That's almost certainly the James he's referring to here. And so there are those appearances. Paul's the only one who mentions them right there in 1 Corinthians 15. You won't find records of any of those appearances of Jesus in the Gospels. Then he returned to the Father. Before returning to the Father, he made one final appearance to those who witnessed the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. That's the one I mentioned a moment ago. That may be the appearing to all the apostles that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Maybe the appearance that he had in mind. The point, though, is that after Jesus' resurrection, lots of different people saw him. They didn't just see him at a distance and say, I caught a glimpse of him. It might have been somebody else, but I think it looked a lot like him. They saw him face to face. They talked to him. They ate meals with him. They touched him. He spoke with them. He fixed dinner for them. He demonstrated his identity to them. And they were absolutely convinced. This was not mass hysteria. This was not some kind of self-induced hallucination. They were terrified when they saw him at first because they didn't believe that they would see him. They had to be convinced against their wills. All this argues strongly for the genuineness of Jesus' resurrection. There are very few historical events that have been as thoroughly attested and documented by eyewitnesses as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's way more evidence of the resurrection, documentary evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is of the existence ever of Socrates. Okay. Besides the testimony of these witnesses on numerous occasions, a second category of evidences for the truth is the argument from effects that must have a cause. Each of these is kind of an independent proof and deserves a lot more attention than I can give it this morning, so I'm just going to mention these as an overview. Effects which must have a cause, four effects that must have a cause that are inexplicable apart from the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the tomb was empty. Nobody has ever disputed that the tomb was empty. Nobody alive at that time disputed the tomb was empty. Nobody said, the tomb's not empty, you guys are making a mistake, it's over here. Nobody could produce the corpse. They never did. Nobody ever was able to produce the corpse, even though it was in their best interest to do so had they taken his body and hidden it. They claimed the disciples had taken the body and hidden it, which makes their guards susceptible to punishment, execution, because they failed in their duty to stand guard over the tomb. Nobody was ever punished. Nobody was ever executed for it. Nobody ever disputed the fact that the tomb was empty. There were some far-fetched theories circulated about what happened that would account for the empty tomb, but since they couldn't ever produce the corpse, none of their explanations even began to approach credibility. You say, well, neither is a resurrection. Well, unless you factor in who Jesus actually is. There is no credible explanation for the empty tomb. Somehow you've got to account for the empty tomb, and that's never been accomplished. Not by any of his enemies. A second effect that must have a cause is that the church was established. The church was established. In Acts chapter 2, we read of the coming of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, people coming to Christ. The message of Peter was the resurrection of Jesus. You killed him, but God raised him up. He's the victor. He's the king. And people repented of their sins and turned to Christ. And that was the inauguration of the church. Aside from the resurrection, there is no possible explanation for the sudden establishment of an organization like the church, let alone the one that would have such an enduring power. There's no explanation for it. There's no precedent for it in human history. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides an adequate explanation. Third, and perhaps even more startling and less explicable without the resurrection, is that the day of worship changed. The day of worship changed. Such a paradigm shift has never been seen in human history before and or since. And that it's almost impossible to overstate the magnitude of this kind of a shift. Here you've got a bunch of Jews who have been worshiping God on the seventh day of the week from the establishment of the earth, right? They've had their worship, it's been codified in law since Moses. The idea of abrogating that law was anathema to the Jews. Nevertheless, by the middle of the book of Acts, we find absolutely that they were in the habit of gathering to worship on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. Many of them still assembled in the synagogues on the seventh day of the week, but they worshiped Christ on day one, which was a commemoration of his resurrection. That's the only point of worshiping on the first day of the week. We celebrate Christ's resurrection today, we call it Resurrection Day, but we worship together on Sunday, the first day of the week, every week, all year long, because he rose on the first day of the week. That's the reason. That's the only reason. And for it to shift from day seven, the end of the week, to day one, the first of the week, was a monumental shift. But it happened across the board, and it has maintained its status as the day of worship ever since for the Christian faith. It's impossible to overstate how significant a shift that was, and only the resurrection of Christ explains it. Nothing short of that could have provided the impetus for that kind of a change. And the fourth is the transformation of the disciples themselves. Okay, where were they on the first day of the week when Jesus first appeared to them? Locked in the upper room, scared to death, because Jesus had been crucified and they're afraid the authorities are going to come get them too. They were terrified of what would happen. The text tells us that's why they were there. They confessed themselves in writing, in the Gospels, that's why they were shut into the upper room, because they were afraid what was going to happen to them. Peter had denied Jesus just before he had gone to the cross. None of them but John even went to the cross to watch what happened because they were too scared. So these guys went from being terrified, cowards hiding from the authorities, to standing up in front of them saying, Jesus is the Son of God, ordained by him to be our King and your Messiah, and you murdered him, but God raised him from the dead. There is no explanation for it. There was no clandestine training camp that got these guys psyched up and ready to go. They hadn't expected it. They didn't believe it when it happened. But when they met him, they knew it was true. And it utterly transformed them. And so they went from being frightened and confused. If you're trying to figure out how in the world do I fill out these blanks in the outline. The disciples went from being frightened and confused to being fearless and convincing. That's how I phrased it. I'm not grading these, so nobody's going to look at whatever you write in those blanks. But having been terrified, not sure at all what's going to happen, they're now fearless and convincing. And 3,000 people were converted on that first day as Peter preached. It was contact with the risen Savior that changed them. Now, I said this would be a pretty superficial treatment, but it does at least provide a framework for a defense of our confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moving on, the results of Christ's resurrection. I want us to think for a minute about the results of his resurrection. Now, I want to say categorically, you cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus rose physically from the dead. You can't. There are a whole bunch of people who think they're Christians who are not on their way to heaven because they do not believe Jesus rose physically from the dead. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. His resurrection is a critical component to faith in Christ. Because if all you're believing in is a really nice guy who was a good teacher, who was a martyr because he made everybody angry and they killed him for it, and he's still in the tomb somewhere, I don't know what happened. If that's all you believe, then you're not following the Christ of the gospel. That's not the message of the gospel. Everyone who believes in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ also believes that he rose in a resurrection body. That's an aspect of this, a result of his resurrection. Letter A, a resurrection body. His resurrection body was a prototype of our own resurrection bodies. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to pick up in verse 35. I said I wasn't going to read the whole chapter, and I am going to skip a few verses. Verses 35 to 41. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Verse 41 says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. That's something that's not really obvious to the naked eye. Just a little glimpse of one little mention of some of the aspects of the cosmos that have been discovered in recent centuries that were not evident to the naked eye, but that God has revealed or mentioned even here. The point here is that Christ's body is something of a prototype of what our bodies will be in the resurrection. Now, I've said this before. I'm kind of in a minority here in that I'm not entirely convinced that or positive that Christ's resurrection body was all that different from his pre-resurrection body. And I say that because, and so I've hedged just a bit for the first sub-point here. It's not necessarily different, but more evidently incorruptible. His resurrection body was not necessarily materially different, or vastly different at least, than what it had been before, but it was more obviously or evidently incorruptible at this point. You know, after his resurrection, he appeared in a locked room on a couple of occasions without coming through the door. He changed his appearance along the road to Emmaus so that those headed there didn't recognize him until he wanted them to. And then he disappeared from their presence. But we shouldn't forget that prior to his death and resurrection, he walked on water. He strode through a crowd untouched that were intent on grabbing him and throwing off a cliff. And so there are some hints that that his body was not entirely like ours prior to his death and resurrection. However, after the resurrection, the differences, there may have been significant differences, and the differences between his body and ours now were much more obvious, much more evident. And so that Paul has just said in 1 Corinthians 15 that our bodies will be like his and transformed. His body, his resurrection body, was secondly related to the former one. When he desired them to know him, they were able to recognize him. They could identify the scars in his hands, in his side, and his feet. And if that, and by the way, if you're thinking, well, does that mean that, you know, I've got scars from being burned or surgeries or whatever, are those going to still be with me in glory? I'm not sure that's necessarily the case. These particular, this, when it mentions his scars, it says nothing about the scarring from the crown of thorns or about the beating on his back or the scourging, but specifically the scars in his hands and his feet and his side, because those were victory wounds. All right, those are the evidence of his victory over sin and death on the cross. I think he retained him for that reason. Not sure we need to make any more of it than that. But he was still recognizable. I think part of that, what that helps me to understand, I think there are other passages too, but I believe that when in the resurrection, we're going to recognize each other. I don't know what we'll look like, but we will each know one another. Okay, I'm kind of hoping maybe I'll have hair again. I don't know. Or maybe none of you will either. I don't know. Okay, and it'll all be equal. So I don't know. But we will be recognizable to one another in some way. I don't know exactly how to anticipate that, but we'll know one another. Even better than we know one another now, when even we've been glorified. Besides his resurrection body, Jesus' resurrection also provided, secondly, a proof of his claims. A proof of his claims. The things that he had declared about himself. It was proof of his divinity. I've just given us three words here. Number one, two, and three. His divinity, his authority, and his power. His divinity. It proved he was a son of God, equal in essence with the Father, because he could predict his rising, and he could rise again. That does not mean that every resurrected individual will become God. Or will become divine. It's not what it means. But Jesus demonstrated that he is God by bringing himself back from the tomb. And that leads to his authority. You know, there was no secondary agent involved. You say, well, what about Lazarus? He came from the tomb too. Yeah, but he didn't come to the tomb until Jesus came to his tomb and called him out. Who came and called Jesus out of his tomb? He said, I lay down my life, and I take it up again. It was by his own authority. Yes, the Father was involved. Yes, the Spirit was involved, but Jesus did it by his own authority that he rose from the dead. No secondary agency involved. Which demonstrates his right to rule the universe. He created it. He's now victor even over the fallen universe, demonstrating his power, thirdly. His limitless power to accomplish his will, which will include reward and judgment. In Romans 1, verse 4, I've cited here, it says that Christ Jesus, quote, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I want us to consider that statement for just a moment. Jesus had always been the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he came to the earth. He's the Son of God in his incarnation. And he is the Son of God in his resurrection. His resurrection did not make him the Son of God. In fact, it did not declare him the Son of God, even though it sounds like that's what Paul said. When Jesus came in his flesh, he was born of Mary, he became the Son of God in humiliation as he became incarnate. He took on flesh, humanity. By his resurrection, he was declared not the Son of God in humiliation, but the Son of God in victory, the Son of God in power. And so that's we've got to apply that modifying phrase to Son of God. He was declared Son of God in power at his resurrection. It demonstrated who he is, so that when he returns for those who are his, he comes back as the Son of God in power, the risen Christ, instead of the Son of God in humiliation, which he was during his life in the flesh. here on the earth prior to his death and resurrection. Further, his resurrection, let us see, was a prerequisite to all his subsequent ministries. All his subsequent ministries. Keeping your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, because we'll come back here in a minute. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." I want to take just this section. What I wanted to do is just think for a minute about some of the ongoing ministries in this life that he lives to God since his resurrection. First, his resurrection enables him to be our deliverer. I'm not going to turn to 1 Peter 3. In reading through those verses, it's going to raise more questions than I have time to answer. It's a bit complicated and kind of, there's a lot to unpack in the passage. But the central point of 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, if you decide to go read it later, the central point is that Jesus' death and his resurrection provide the basis for our eternal salvation. His victory over death had to come first. After that, he can provide victory for us. That's the central point of the passage. But you can look at it later, and I have unpacked that in our study in 1 Peter, and I think those sermons are still in the archives if you want to go there and see what I had to say on that back then. But not only is his work now as our deliverer, it is also as our intercessor. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 says that Jesus, because he continues forever, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our intercessor. He stands before the Father. We're told in different places that Satan stands before the Lord bringing railing accusations night and day against you and me. As if he stands before the Father, and this is how I envision it, because the text doesn't give us an entire picture, but here's how I envision it. Satan comes before the Lord even today and says, "You see that rascal down there? Yeah, Paul Downey, you know who I mean. You know what he did? And you know, I can't say, you know, I didn't do it. Well, I could try, but I can't lie to God in his presence. If I try, you know, he knows I'm lying. There's no point in trying to pretend otherwise. But I can't make a convincing case to innocence. So what is my hope? It's that when Satan makes that accusation as the prosecuting attorney, Christ, as the defense attorney, my advocate, steps up and said, "Yeah, Father, he did it, but I already paid for that. The penalty's already been paid. He's mine." And the Father says, "Case dismissed. Because Christ is my advocate before the Father. And he's yours. He's our advocate every day before the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us." He's our intercessor. Thirdly, the resurrection was a prerequisite to being... By the way, let me back up and make a point I almost failed to drive home. The reason Jesus is able to say to the Father, "I already paid for that," and the Father says, "Okay, case dismissed." He dismisses the case on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. His death paid for it. His resurrection proved that the Father accepted the payment. His resurrection proved the Father accepted that and was satisfied with that payment. Thirdly, his resurrection was a prerequisite to his being our eternal judge. Through his resurrection, he establishes his authority to pronounce rewards for the faithful at the judgment seat of Christ, described in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and punishment for the unbeliever at the great white throne of judgment, described in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, is the judge before whom every individual has to make an account, has to give an accounting. The basis of our destiny is determined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, finally, I want us to consider the importance of his resurrection, the importance of Christ's resurrection. First, it authenticates him as a true prophet. It authenticates him as a true prophet. We've already seen in our Sunday morning studies in Matthew, in chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus prophesied that he would go to Jerusalem, he'd be handed over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. You know, that's a pretty outlandish prediction, pretty audacious prediction to make. We're going to Jerusalem. In a few days, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be convicted of a crime that I didn't commit. And I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify me. But on the third day, I'll rise again. You say, well, anybody could say that. Yeah, nobody could do it. And the fact that it came true proves he's a true prophet. And you know, if he could make that prediction and it comes true, you can believe anything the guy says. All right? You can believe anything he says. If he can accurately predict he's going to be crucified, buried, and 3 days later, he's coming back out of the tomb. And when you go to the tomb 3 days later, it's empty, and you meet him that day, that makes the rest of it pretty easy to believe. It authenticates him as a true prophet. In fact, when the women got to the tomb and the angel met them there on that first day of the week, remember what the angel said? He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. That's an important phrase in the record in Matthew 28, verse 6. Secondly, as I've already mentioned, it permits Jesus' post-resurrection ministries, enabling victory over sin and death. Post-resurrection ministries enabling victory over sin and death. What should we say then? Romans 6, 1 through 10. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. I'd already read those last two verses. But it's his resurrection that permits all this for us to have victory over sin and death. Thirdly, it completes the gospel message. And here we go back to 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verses 3-8. For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, and most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel message. All those preachers standing up claiming to preach a Christian message while denying the resurrection of Christ are preaching a false gospel. And they are not Christian. Fourth, his resurrection validates our witness. Continuing in 1 Corinthians verses 13 to 18, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and so on. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. It validates our witness, because without the resurrection of Christ, we're liars too. And it establishes our hope. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You know, the blessed hope of the believer, we're told it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And the blessed hope that we're anticipating, you know, is not that when we die we go to heaven. That's great news, and we love to know that. And it's important and it's true. But that's not all. It's more than that. It's that when Christ returns, we rise from the dead to live forever in a glorified yet corporeal existence, just an incorruptible one. Paul didn't say, if there is no heaven, we are of all men most to be pitied. He said, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's that our bodies will be put in the ground, will return to dust or ashes, but when Christ comes back, He'll call us forth in glory, and this corruptible puts on incorruption forever. That's our glorious hope. It's that we will rise from the dead. So when Paul gives his exultant cry, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, it's because that Jesus rose that we too will rise. Turn to the closing verses of chapter 15, and with this I'll close. Beginning with verse 50 to the end of the chapter. And you'll note I didn't read every verse of the chapter, just most of them. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What is it that gives us the impetus to live for Christ? It's the knowledge of the resurrection. It's what we celebrate today, the resurrected Christ, that gives us the forgiveness of sins, but also the confidence to live for Christ because He's coming back for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise of the resurrection. We thank You for the reality of the resurrection of our Savior that gives us confidence, an unshakable confidence in the truth of our coming resurrection in Him. Father, we pray that we might go from this place encouraged to live for You faithfully, to testify accurately of who You are and what You have done on our behalf, and that others might come to faith in Christ through our witness. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they realize through the inworking of Your Holy Spirit, may they see the truth of who Christ is and turn to Him in faith and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen.